This morning we'll be looking at chapter 41 and tonight chapter 42. And this gives a majestic view of our God. As we study this passage and these two chapters today, I simply want to do what these two chapters do, and that is to lift up and exalt a marvelous God that we serve. Chapters 41 and 42 are a continuing message of God's dealing with Judah. As we had explained, chapters 1 through 39, God gives the impending judgment that would be coming shortly thereafter. And it was deserved. Both Israel and Judah, the northern and the southern tribes, had departed from God. And the northern tribes, they had been taken into captivity by Assyria. God removed his protection and allowed that to happen because of their disobedience. And he's saying that he's going to do the same with Judah if they don't learn by what happened to Israel. And we remember by studying that they did not learn. Well, the judgment that they would face would be of the utmost severity. Assyria was a very, very wicked and a brutal nation. Babylon was not much different. To understand the type of people they were, they're the same type of people groups that is involved in ISIS and the Arabic and Islamic terrorists that is going on in the Middle East right now. They had no sanctity of life. They cared not about anything being humane. They were all about being absolutely brutal to inflict a shock and terror upon people. And that's the type of people they were. And God told Judah, if you don't repent and come back to me and do right, I'll take my hand of protection off of you. Do understand that both Israel and Judah was a small nation and even a very vulnerable nation in all of the time that they had God's hand of protection, but no nation could touch the apple of God's eyes unless God says, okay, you no longer deserve my protection. It is for your good. I have to take it away. And he took that protection away. And as they were reading and understanding the severity of the judgment that they would face, it would be easy to come to the conclusion that God had abandoned them, would forget them, that they would be utterly destroyed and be no more, and that God had forsaken them. However, God was telling them that he would not forsake them, he would not abandon them, and he gives a hope to the righteous. Now, do understand, when we talk about how corrupt and how wicked both Judah and Israel had come, there was still a godly remnant. There were still those who wanted to worship God in righteousness, that wanted to obey him, that wanted to, but they were the small minority and they had no influence on what was taking place at the temple, that would take place at the places of worship in their own locations, that was taking place in the throne and all of the governing. That's kind of like where we're at today, isn't it? America as a country has become very wicked. Now, having said that, there is still godly people in our nation. There are still some godly churches in our nation. But the numbers are so small, we have little or no influence on our culture and little or no influence as to what happens in the governing process. And so do understand there was a godly remnant. And it's to those that this speaks the most, that there is a hope on the other side of this, that God has not abandoned them. And this is the message that he has given. And along with it, it was a reprimand and a warning to the unrepentant to repent and to return. That God was a God of forgiveness and he could restore them. So with that understanding, these chapters are given as an encouragement moving forward and then even during the 70-year captivity. Much of what is described here in their restoration after the 70-year captivity happened. There is portions of this that will not be fulfilled until the millennial reign, which is yet future. Now, as we look at this, and we say, okay, this is about Israel. This is about millenniums ago. What does it have to do with us? I'm glad you asked. Let me answer that question. We still serve the same God. The nature of God simply has not changed. America is not Israel. The church is not Israel. But the way God deals with people is still the same. God still hates sin. There is judgment for sin. There is forgiveness by God. And there is hope for the believers. And this is a testimony of the God that we serve. Now, let's consider the recorded testimony of a majestic God. If you have Isaiah chapter 41, let's stand together out of respect to the reading of God's word. Keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous man from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. He gave them as dust to his swords and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smoothed with a hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. It is fastened with nails that it should not be moved. That's talking about idolatry in that verse. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contend with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. Thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. And thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them, and I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the shittah tree and the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, and that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us the thing for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that ye are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, ye are of nothing, and your work is of naught. An abomination is he that chooseth you. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. Shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth the clay? Who hath declared from the beginning that we know? And before time that we may see, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. The first shall say to Zion, Behold, behold them, and I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them and could answer a word, behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. Father, we come to you this morning as we consider this passage. I pray that you would be lifted up and exalted this morning. And in so doing, we would see both the glories and the righteousness of our God. And by doing that, it would expose our weaknesses, our sin, and our need for you. Help us this morning to have the right view of God, the right view of ourselves, and help us to have the right view of sin. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. As we come to the beginning of this particular chapter, imagine with me for a moment that you are in a courtroom, a room where a trial will take place. And imagine that the people are there, they're seated, they're chatting, they're just kind of waiting around for things to happen. And an officer of the court stands and he says, All rise and be silent as the judge enters and ascends the bench. That is the connotation that we get from verse 1. He says, Keep silence before me, O islands. And in here he's talking to all of the nations and all of the people. He says, Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. And in this we see that it is presented almost as though it is a court of judgment. The evidence is going to be presented and a verdict will be handed down. And this begins with presenting the evidence that Israel is God's people. And in verses 2 through 9, we see the calling of God upon the nation of Israel, that they are indeed His people. It looks back to their beginnings, the growing from a man and a woman who couldn't even have a child until they reached about 100 years old, that grew from just those two and one child, Isaac, to the twins of Jacob and Esau, and to the multitude, 12 children of Joseph, of Jacob, and then going down into Egypt as a large family and coming out as a great nation of people, of a million plus people. And in essence, he is saying, imagine and remember how God has done this great work. You see, the righteous man that is spoken of in verse 2, I believe is Abraham. Now, there are some different opinions on this. There are some of the authors that I read that believe this speaks of Cyrus, who would come about 200 years later, and he's mentioned by name two chapters later. However, there wasn't anything really righteous about Cyrus as a Gentile king, other than that he did do God's command by letting the people of Judah return to their home country. Others think that this could make reference to Jesus Christ. Certainly Jesus Christ is righteous. However, I think in the context, and even later, it makes reference to Abraham, reflecting back to all of this. I take nothing away from our Messiah, but it comes down into all of this contrast, and as we come to chapter 42, then he says, Behold my servant, which is a presentation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would understand, as you look at these several verses from 2 to 9, it's talking about how God started with Abraham. And he's identifying the call and the calling of Abraham as an individual and as a family and into a nation. And as you read down through there, it makes references to the work of God. The east that he came from would be the Ur of Chaldees. The righteousness is imputed righteousness as described in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Abraham believed and it was counted to him for righteousness or for faith. It was imputed righteousness. And then it talks about to his foot. He was called to leave his home and his family and go to a place that God has called him. And that he would give the nations as in the Abrahamic covenant and the Palestinian covenant. He would be given that whole Canaan land if he would take it, possess it, and then be a steward of it as God had commanded him. That's the miracle of the beginning. And quite frankly, when you look at the history of the Jewish people, it is miraculous from start to finish. There are some people who have claimed to be atheists that when they were confronted with the idea of if you say there is no God, how do you explain the Jewish people? Their beginnings were absolutely miraculous. There is no natural way that this could happen like this. And then when you look down through the generations of time, there is no generation of people or no nation of people that has been hated more than the Jewish people. There have been no other nation that have had attempts to absolutely annihilate them like the Jewish people. There are hosts of people groups and nations who have rose and been annihilated and exist no more. But none of them were the target of hostility and hatred like the Jewish people. And here we see the miracle of their beginning from a man and a woman. He promised that they would have a child. They did not have this child until they were about 100 years old. And it was a miracle child. And from that miracle child, it grew into Isaac. And then it was passed on from Isaac to Jacob. And from Jacob to his 12 sons. And it became a nation. And you think about the growth that took place in all of this, of how God miraculously protected Abraham to be able to accomplish his will when he went down to Egypt and he said, oh, my wife is my sister. And you say you're my sister so that they don't kill me because you're a beautiful woman. And God intervened and would not let the Egyptians touch her and protected the seed to bring the promised child. The same thing happened with Abimelech. And we find that they were protected over and over again in the ability to grow as a nation. And we see what God did. A nation of slaves that eventually came in and conquered and possessed an established and fortified land in Canaan. That's the miracle of the growth that is described. And then beginning with verses 5, we have the miracle of God's protection. It talks about being feared by superior nations that had turned to idols for protection against the children of Israel. Feared by Egypt. Feared by Abimelech. Jacob, when he tried to return to his homeland, he was feared by his father-in-law, who was a deceiver and a conniver. His name was Laban, and he became feared by Laban that he should not touch God's anointed. He comes back, and he had a brother that hated him and vowed to kill him, and it put the fear of God in him that he would not touch Jacob or any that was God's. You'll find that as they traveled after leaving Egypt, even mighty nations feared them. They would put confederacies that would come to naught. They would even put on old clothes and fake that they'd come a long ways, and they would come to make a treaty with them of peace so that they wouldn't kill them. And then there would be those that had turned to idols and found the failure of their idols. And then they turned to Balaam and said, well, you get their God to curse them. And God wouldn't curse them. And then as slaves who were skilled in making brick and tilling ground, was able to conquer fortified cities protected by mature soldiers and armies. Here he speaks of the miracle of their beginning, the miracle of their growth, the miracle of their protection, and how God had made a calling of Israel and they were his people. And then in verse 8 and 9, he brings that to this conclusion, "But thou, Israel, art my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I have chosen thee and not cast thee out." This is the miracle of never being forsaken. Let me ask you this before I give some thoughts on how God has not forsaken them. Has anybody that you loved or had a wonderful working relationship with hurt you in a very deep way? Hurt you in a very painful way? To such an extent that you would say, "I cannot forgive them." And yet today, you harbor bitterness against them because of the hurt they have inflicted upon you. You see, that's the way of man. And when man makes a religion after his own imagination and after his own ideas, he never creates a God that can forgive someone who has offended them to the utmost. But that is the miraculous and divine difference of the one true God. He is a God of forgiveness. And we see that here. Israel as a nation and Judah as where the two had separated, Judah, and the primary focus is the southern 2.5 tribes of Judah. They had turned their backs on God. They had become very evil. They had gone into idolatry. And yes, become very wicked. You see, any time somebody turns away from God, wickedness and evil, corruption will always rise. The moral corruption, the violence and corruption, the governmental corruption, the covetousness, the whole gamut of all of this rises exponentially. And yet in all of this, God is willing to forgive and to restore. God says, "I have chosen thee and I have called thee." God says, "I have warned thee and I have judged thee. But I've never abandoned you and I've never forsaken you." That is the miracle of God in not forsaking. This was the calling of Israel. Now, by comparison, understand this, that God's going to finish the work that he begins, whether it be in a nation or whether it be in an individual. We can learn from Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." A lesson we can take from this segment of Isaiah chapter 41 is this. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Hebrews says he will never leave thee, he will never forsake thee. He will never abandon you. Hebrews also tells us that as a believer, if we forsake God and turn to sin, he will chasten us. And it says it will not be pleasant. But he does it to produce the fruits of righteousness desired in our life. And we can understand that a work that God has begun in a believer's life, He will finish it. And the same was true with Israel. And in the testament of Israel is a testimony that this is the God that we serve today. God, what He had started in the people of Israel, He would finish and do what He intended to do. Is that not a marvelous God? Now this righteous judge of all the earth, I believe, turns to speak with a more gentle voice. First, He reminds them of their calling, and now He speaks forth and reminds them of the comfort that God provides. From verse 10 to verse 20, He reaffirms the comfort that God gives. I shared verse 10 this week with someone that was hurting. A tremendous verse. It begins, "Fear thou not." That is a statement that God has used. He used it with Joshua, "Fear not. I'm with you." He used it with other prophets. He used it with kings. He has used it multiple times, and He gives it to you and I. That we have no cause for fear. He says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my," and here's the key word, "righteousness." Don't ever overlook the righteousness of God and God's work of righteousness in our lives. You see, as a child of God, we are instructed that the love of God, the perfect love of God, casteth out fear. As a child of God, while we are walking with God and obedient to God, we have absolutely nothing to fear. In the Old Testament, it says, "I will not fear what man can do to me." The obedient child of God has nothing to fear what man can do. We understand that we are still subject to this sin body, and we will face disease, aging, deterioration. We need not fear what this body is going to do. There are those that oppose Christianity and hate it and hate God. We do not need to fear them. While we may not like the direction of what's happening in the political arena, we don't have to fear it. Because God said even the heart of the king is in the hand of God. He's in control and has a purpose. Now, if you are without God, if you are not a child of God, you do have everything to fear because hell is real. Yesterday in our visitation, we chatted with a man and he was cleaning out a fire pit. And at first I thought it was something he was cleaning up to put in as a fireplace. And he says, "Oh no, this is my fire pit." I said, "Well, we enjoy our fireplace in the house." And he says, "Oh, it's more fun to enjoy a fire pit outside." And I said, "Well, yeah, that's right." Now, we weren't able to proceed with that discussion any further. And as I walked away, I kicked myself. I really goofed. Because I should have said something to this effect. "Well, yes, a small fire pit out here is enjoyable and a wonderful thing, but there's a pit of fire that every man should fear. And that's an eternal hell. And it should bring trembling and weeping and repentance. Fear it." People unwittingly say, "I do not fear hell. I want to go there with my friends." I invite you to find one of those little flamethrowers, grab that and come to me and say that. I will ignite it and I will hold it and I will ask you to hold your hand into the fire until it burns the flesh off your bones. You'd say, "I'm not a fool. I wouldn't do that." You fear the fire and rightfully should. My friend, hell is many, many times that type of a flame. Every unbeliever should fear hell. But then a Christian should have something to fear if they are not walking with God. Now, I know there are those who say when it talks about fearing God, it just means to have reverence and respect and that we should not be scared. But Hebrews describes very clearly the chastening hand of God. And I don't know about you, but growing up, my mom was very good at wearing out a belt on my behind. And there came a point in my life where I literally feared doing wrong because of the consequences. But in the process, it built a character of wanting to do right. If you're not walking with God as a believer, you should fear the chastening hand of God. He could take your health away. He could take somebody that you love more than him away to get your attention. And so he tells us, fear thou not, but the understanding is, be sure you're walking right with God. And then he says, I am with thee. That's the ever presence of our God. Even when their backs were given to the smiters and they had to face the judgment of the for their disobedience that they justly deserved, he was still with them. Here is the comfort of his presence and not forsaking. You see, even Christ gave his back, for it says, by his stripes we were healed. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. You know, there are times that as a parent, my kids have embarrassed me and I really didn't want to be around them. Sometimes it was for their disobedience. Sometimes it was for their foolishness. I've shared with you one of their times of foolish pranks. We would shop together and as a family, there's six of us, and we'd be going through Walmart and we'd be going down the aisle like a football huddle and we'd meet somebody and then they'd try to figure out how to pass and go. And I turn on and I tell the kids, string out a little bit so we don't take up the whole aisle. Somebody got the idea and got mom involved with it, and they all lined up behind me like a duck with its ducklings. Quack, 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 quack. I go one way, they follow. I mean, it was like this. I wanted to be away from them. I wanted to forsake them. I did not want to know them. I didn't want them to know me. I didn't want anybody to know they knew me. But you know what? Whether in our foolishness, our failure, or our disobedience, God never forsakes us. That is a comfort that he is. He says, I am your God. He still identified with them. Then in these verses, I counted no less than 13 I wills of what God will do. Now, some of them are I will, and some of them are I, two or three words, will. But I counted no less than 13. Now, here's something else that is interesting. 13 in the Bible is the number of rebellion. Isn't it interesting that that is associated with somebody turning 13? Now, that doesn't mean when you turn 13 or are 13 that you have to rebel. Give that one up. But even through all of the rebellion, he was still their God. He did not forsake them. And out of these I wills, it speaks about how God worked for them for their good. It talks about the strength and the help that he would give them. How he, like a potter, would, when it was marred and cracked, the working of it, he would put it all back into the lump and then remold it to be what he would want it to be for his glory and to restore. The work of restoration is an incredible thing. I have seen old vehicles and old tractors, farm tractors, that at one point had become a rust bucket and just totally fallen apart. And somebody would take them and completely restore them and paint them and put a finish coat and wax them. And they look even better than new 50 years ago because they have better paint and top coats and things. And they look so much better. There's two or three that I wish I could have like that. One's a 72 four-wheel drive Chevy pickup. The other is an Alice Chalmers D17 Series 4. I wish I could have those restored like new. That's what I grew up with. But you know what is marvelous? God takes us from where sin has fully destroyed us, corrupted us, and defiled us. Through repentance and faith, He forgives us and begins restoring us back into the image of our Creator. And that's what He wanted to do with Israel as well. The restoration, the refreshment in times of desperation. He talks about bringing fresh water when there is no water, and to turn their desolation into a paradise. Now, some of this looks forward to the millennial reign, but here He gives comfort in hope of what He's going to do, from the comfort of His presence to the comfort of His hope. And in verse 20, He says, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this. The Holy One of Israel hath created it. That He has done all of this, that they may know there is one true God. At this point, God has declared the marvelous and miraculous work that He has done for His own. And now He invokes a comparison of God to the idol gods of the nations. From verse 21 to 29. Now, again, understand, all other nations were steeped in idolatry and paganism and worshiping a multitude of gods. Israel wanted to be like the other nations, and they took on the idolatry. Now, before you're critical of that, believer, do you like to dress like the world instead of dress like a godly Christian? Do you like to listen to the music of the world instead of godly music? Do you like to give your time to the things of the world instead of the things of God? That's no different. Anything that comes between you and God is your idol. And so before you become critical of Israel and Judah going into idolatry, be sure you work in your own heart on this matter. But He says, produce your cause. Bring forth your reasoning, strong reason. In other words, defend your gods. Here in Isaiah, we have a similar concept as to what Elijah was doing on Mount Carmel. He says, let's see who really is God. Let's see who sends fire down at the calling of it. And those that worship Baal, He lets them go first, and they have it, and they holler, and they cut themselves, and they spend all kinds of time. And Elijah does mock them a little bit. He says, maybe he's gone. You're going to have to yell a little louder. Maybe he's sleeping, you're going to have to wake him up. And after they finally expired all of their invoking of their Baal God and got no fire, it now becomes Elijah's turn. And he says, soak the sacrifice and soak the wood with multiple barrels of water. And then he kneels and says, God, send fire. In a simple voice, and it happens. That day they knew who was God. In essence, God is saying, okay, defend your gods, the ones that you followed, that you think are so wonderful and so helpful. Can any of your idols tell you of your beginnings? What was from before? Where you came from? No. There are those that reject the true God and the 6 24-hour-day creation, where God simply states, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, that in the beginning was God, and God created in 6 days. They reject that. Okay, your God of human wisdom and reasoning and science and idolatry, whatever. Can you prove your beginnings? Can you declare? And they can't. Well, they have all of their theories. And their God is millions and billions of years. And they have faith that with billions of years, somehow this will all come to pass. But the fact is, I believe the single cell, does it have five components on it? For the single cell, I believe it has at least five components. And it works like a fine-tuned machine. And the theory of evolution and the law of evolution is, if it doesn't need it, it loses it. And if it's not usable, it's gone. Do the mathematical probability that all five of these things would happen to just fall out of space or out of all of this soup that has happened and fall together. They all come together at once and at one time so that even the single cell can survive. Because if anything came before the other, it would not be usable and it would be gone. They cannot declare their beginnings and they have no evidence to prove it. I like another one who came out of atheism and revolted against atheism. He says, let evolution explain the sheep. You see, if it is the survival of the fittest, predators multiply many times faster than sheep multiply. The sheep has absolutely no natural way of defense. It shouldn't exist. You see, they cannot explain their beginnings. And then he says to the idols and those who believe in the idol gods, can you tell the future? They can't even get the weather right 5 days in advance. Mike Z journalized the weather forecast for 5 7-day forecasts and then followed it. And he did this for multiple weeks and even months. Was it months that you did this? For months he did this. And there was always a typical pattern. 5 to 7 days out, either it's going to rain or it's going to snow or it's going to do this or do that. And by the time it got to that day, they always changed the weather. And the percentage of times was so minuscule that it actually happened what they predicted 5 and 7 days ahead. It's laughable. And they think they can predict global warming for years to come. Can you predict the future such as God told Abraham that you will have a son? And that son will grow into a large family. And that family will grow into a nation that you cannot number, like you cannot number the stars and you cannot number the sand on the beach. That came true. Can you tell the future as God told the future through Joseph while in jail? The butler and the baker each had a dream. And Joseph said, the answer of dreams comes from God. And God says to the butler, you will be restored to your position with the king. And the baker, you will be hung. All this within 3 days. And both came to pass. And then later the butler remembered when Pharaoh had a dream and nobody could answer. He had turned to all of the idol gods and all of their priests and all of their magicians and all of their scientists and everything. Nobody could even begin to tell him. And the butler says, oh, my bad, I forgot I was supposed to say something about Joseph. The baker and I had dreams. He gave interpretations and they were right. They clean him up. They bring Joseph before Pharaoh. And he says, okay, Pharaoh, God gives the answers of dreams. And here it is. There's going to be 7 fat years where you're going to have tremendous prosperity in the fields. And then there's going to be 7 years of famine and people will hunger. And this is what you need to do. And it happened exactly as God said. Or how about when Isaiah prophesied in many years, century plus, that Cyrus, who had not even been born, would be the king that would allow Judah to go back to rebuild in Jerusalem. I wouldn't even want to predict who's going to win the next presidential election. He says, can your idol gods do this? And of course the answer is no, they've never done this. Or how about the prophets like Daniel, who prophesied and told Nebuchadnezzar, here was another one that had dreams and he couldn't figure it out. He was going to kill all of the magicians. He was going to kill all of the priests and all of those that were supposed to be able to tell the future, and they couldn't give him an answer. So they bring Daniel in, and he was yet a young man. And he says, dreams belong to God. And he says, here's what your image was. And the head represents you as Babylon. And the next one is Assyria. And then the next one are the Medo-Persians. And the next one is the Greeks. And the final one is the Romans. And all of this is going to transpire over the next future years and centuries. And every one came to pass exactly as God said through Daniel. And he looks to the idol gods and he says, can you tell tomorrow? The answer is no, no, no. They simply can't. And what's more, there were those in all of the land of Judah that rejected God and chose the abomination of idolatry. And you and I would stand here and say, why would they be such fools? And there are believers, maybe even here today, that put a level of rejection upon God and embrace the things of the world as their idols, just like Judah did. He says, all the idol gods were just the makings of this man. And if you go back in verse 7, it talks about how they would make them. And do you know why they nailed them down? Because they don't have the power to stand up themselves. How could they have any power in anybody's life? They have ears they can't hear. They have eyes they can't see. They have mouths they can't speak. And even when Dagon was had the Ark of the Covenant of God set before it, it would fall down and bow to the Ark, and it couldn't even stand up. But every morning they'd come in, and it had fallen over like it was doing obeisance to God. He says they are vanity. They are like the chaff after thrashing that is blown away by the wind. So in comparison to the eternal righteous God, these idol gods are nothing, pure vanity. So in contrast, he says, behold my servant. And that's how chapter 42 begins. The introduction of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate of their hope and comfort looking forward. The verdict of this courtroom testimony is that our God, the Creator God, is the one true God. He is the first and the last. He is from everlasting to everlasting. His callings are sure. His comfort is certain. And there is no comparison to our righteous God. As we close today, let me ask you about your calling. We are counseled by the New Testament to know that our calling and election is sure. I'm not talking about Calvinism. I'm talking about God saving individuals. Do you know for certain of your calling to be a child of God? Is there a time where you have repented and put your faith in Jesus Christ? If not, you have much to fear. If you have, you have a wonderful God to serve.